Well, today we're continuing in Ephesians. So if you have a Bible with you, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And as is our custom, you know, we go through books of the Bible. Last year we were going through Philippians. This year we've now, the end of last year already, we started Ephesians. And we're going verse by verse, so that we can get all what God has said to us in His Word. And today we will be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. 4 to 10. Well, in the English language, there's a very short word, only three letters. In the English language. And of course there's an equivalent in other languages, and it might be longer or shorter. But this short word can change the whole course of a conversation or a story or someone speaking about something. And I'm sure you've been in situations where a person has been maybe speaking to you even, and they've been explaining something, and you're like, oh no, where is this going? Where is this going? And it might seem bad somehow on your part. And then at some point in the conversation, there comes this, if the conversation was in English, there comes this short three-letter word, but. But. And then it can like completely steer, like the whole thing can change, you know. Whether it's, yeah, whatever the situation is, you know. Whether it's your boss telling you, you know, you did this, and you say, oh no, this is going, but I will, you know, forgive you, or something like that. And that kind of like changes the whole course. Or a, you know, story in a book or an article, whatever. But this three-letter word, but, can change the complete direction to from what it seemed like where it was going, and then but. And then it changes to whatever direction it will change based on the context. And that's what happens in the passage we see today in verse 4 in Ephesians 2. Paul begins verse 4 with this word, but. And he says, but God, being rich in mercy. Then he continues, but God. And it has been said that in some ways you could say that these are the greatest two words ever put together, you know, or the truth behind it, but God. If you think about the implications of what it means, but God, that God did something even though the things that Paul has mentioned before that. So, last time we looked at verses 1 to 3, but and I'm using the word but again, let me read this whole context, verses 1 to 3 also, so that we're reminded of what Paul said before he got to this point. Before he got to verse 4, what is this referring to when he says, but God? It's referring to what he has said in verses 1 to 3. And let me pray before we read that passage. Our Father, we worship you. You are the one true God. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, the mediator between God and man, and that He is our only hope. He is our salvation. We thank you that we can be here gathered today on this Lord's Day, and we thank you that we have your word in our language, whether it's in Finnish or English or some other language. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word, that it's a light on our path, and it teaches us about you, teaches us about ourselves, even things that we might not want to know about ourselves, but it teaches us the truth. And Lord, we ask now that you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, open our minds and help us understand the words of the Holy Spirit, which are in the Bible. That it is His word which He inspired through the apostles and the prophets, and here the apostle Paul. So we thank you for this time that we have to look now in Ephesians chapter 2, and help us to understand, and help us to truly not just understand it in our minds, but that it might penetrate our hearts and convict us of sin and comfort us of future salvation and whatever we need to be reminded of, that as a result we might walk more faithfully, we might praise you even great, more greatly than we have in the past. Thank you now for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And that's where we'll end our reading today. So, just a very quick summary of last time when we looked at verses 1 to 3. Verses 1 to 3, basically, Paul paints this very dark, bleak picture, and it's reality. It's reality. He's not just painting. He's not just making something sound more worse than it really is. He's just opening up the reality of what life is like without Christ. What life is like without Christ. That's what verses 1 and 3 characterizes a person. Whoever, you know, my person before without. My life without Christ, your life without Christ, anyone without Christ, that's a fitting description of life without Christ. Being dead in sin, spiritually dead, walking and following the prince of the power of the air, just following Satan and his demons. And we talked about what it means to really be a Satanist. Even Satanist, you know, I've talked with some Satanists on the streets. Even a Satanist will tell you that to really be a Satanist, the only thing you have to do is just love yourself and do whatever you want. That's what a Satanist is. A Satanist doesn't really, you know, bow down to necessarily some statue of Satan. A Satanist just loves himself and does whatever he wants to do. That's true Satanism. And that describes every person without Christ, whether they wear black clothes and tattoos, or whether they have a nice suit and an expensive car and a CEO of a company. If a person is without Christ, they are following Satan. And we saw that how Paul describes people without Christ as sons of disobedience, and Paul says, We all once lived this way. Even Paul, the great apostle, who was a very, you know, well-known religious leader before coming to Christ, and very respected in many ways in religious circles, he says he was just like this, just like everyone else, following the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, children of God's judgment, like the rest of mankind. So Paul reminds the Ephesians of what their past was like. This was their past. This was their past before Christ. This is your past if you are in Christ. If you are still without Christ, this is present reality still in your life. And the reason Paul does that, as we saw last time, is that he wants to remind them of the reality of how things really are. He's not, you know, just coming up with some fancy words to scare the Ephesians or, you know, as I said, paint things somehow in a really dark picture, even though they're not really that bad. No, things are really, really bad. Things are worse than even words can communicate. But the reason Paul wants to remind them of this is then where verse 4 comes in, when he says, "But God being rich in mercy." Because to truly understand God's mercy, to truly understand God's love, to truly understand what it means that Jesus loves us, you have to understand sin. You just have to. You have to understand your own sin. You have to understand that you on your own are a child of wrath, as Paul said, and that you've been spiritually dead and all the rest. You need to understand that you have no hope on your own. The only thing you deserve without Christ is God's judgment, and that's it. That's it. So when people, you know, talk about wanting justice, you know, it's like, be careful what you ask for. Sometimes even people on the street, you know, do evangelism or something, you know, some people, why doesn't God just get rid of all the evil in the world? It's like, yeah, what would happen if he did that? You know what would happen? You and me wouldn't be here talking about that because he would take us out of here. Then that's because people have a very shallow understanding. They don't think, oh, I'm not that evil. But Paul says, no, you are. You're dead in your sins and you're following Satan and you're a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. So, but the Ephesians, they of course knew these, but they need to be reminded. And the Ephesians, again, Ephesians were, you know, they were a model church. They were doing things very, very well. But even they needed to be reminded of these great truths. So if they needed to be reminded, who were like the model church of the New Testament, you know, I surely need to be reminded too. And you need to be reminded too of these things. So, Paul, after he's then painted this this real picture, reminded of this real picture of spiritual darkness and judgment, that's where the word "but" comes in. And when I was saying that the word "but" can change the whole you know course of a discussion or where that story is going, and that's why he says "but." So even though all of these things are true, you're dead in sin, walk following Satan, you're a child of wrath, you deserve God's judgment still. Verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. And as I said last time, praise God that it doesn't end in verse 3. Praise God that it doesn't end in verse 3. You see, good, you know, God is in no way obligated to save anyone. You know, it's not like we deserve salvation, which we'll see here as we continue on. But, you know, it could have ended. It could have just ended. That's where the story ends. We're children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, and deserve God's judgment. Praise God that it doesn't end there. And this is where the story then flips completely differently. So the first thing that then Paul explains here, I've entitled in verses 4 to 6, is the acts of salvation. The acts. There's three specific things that Paul describes God as doing to believers. Three specific things that God does in verses 4 and 4, 5, and 6. So before we see the first one, which is then in verse 5, let's look at verse 4 a little bit still. It says, but God. So God is the main passage. God is the main subject of this whole passage. Even grammatically, if you, you know, put in grammar, you know, there's the subject, there's the verb, there's the object. The subject of this passage is God and what he does. It's not what we do, what someone else does, or anything else. It's what God has done. And we see in verse 4 that this God has done it because being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. So God is described as being rich in mercy, and mercy is undeserved kindness, pity and concern. It is something that we don't deserve, God's mercy. Yet he pities us, he has concern and kindness toward us, even though we don't deserve it. You know, mercy can be sometimes, you know, in general, because the word mercy, even in English, or in Finnish or whatever language, you know, there can be someone is unjustly treated, and we have concern or kindness and pity toward that. So, you know, sometimes mercy is deserved mercy, so to say. You know, someone, you know, we should feel concern for when someone is unjustly treated, you know, and that we're showing mercy or kindness toward that. But the situation with us is, we, as children of wrath, who deserve God's judgment, there is no, we're getting, we should, what we deserve is God's judgment, and that's it. So when God shows us mercy, it is undeserved mercy, undeserved kindness. He does not need to, but he does. It shows us undeserved kindness. And the reason, why is the reason that he shows us kindness and mercy and love? Is it that, you know, we're just so lovely. God can't live without you. You know, it's like he just needs you so much because you are so great. Is that what Paul says? No, far from it. There's nothing lovely in us. He says, because of the great love which he has loved us. God has chosen to set his love upon his people, those who will turn to him and believe in him. And that love is not conditioned on anything. It is what you could say, unconditional love. It is not based in some kind of merit. There's not something special in me or you that makes me different from a person walking on the street who still walks in rebellion against God. There's nothing, you know, like, oh, God chose me because, oh, Miska is just so amazing. No. Not at all. And he did not choose anyone else because they were somehow... No one is amazing. But it is only because of God's kindness, God's love and care, and according to his purposes. So it is because of the great love which he loved us. And let me remind you of 1 John verse chapter 4, verse 19, which says, we love... It talks about how Christians should love one another. We love because he first loved us. And then John continues, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So there he talks about the importance of, you know, Christians should love one another and love all people. But the reason we can even love is because he first loved us. It's not somehow that we decided to love God and then he responded. No, he loved us first before there was anything good or right in us. And then he continues explaining this. Act of God saving us. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So he's kind of repeating what he's already said in verse 1, you know, chapter 2, verse 1, when you were dead in your trespasses. So he reminds the Ephesians, even when we were dead in our trespasses. So it's not that we were somehow, you know, only sick and we were trying our best and God is somehow rewarding our good efforts with salvation. Okay, you know, he might not be doing very well, but he's trying, he's doing well. He's somehow doing... No, Paul says, when we were dead in our trespass, we were dead in our sin. And what does a dead person do? Yeah, silence, nothing. A dead person just, you know, falls up to the bottom of the sea and keeps on rotting or in a grave. Like, a dead person doesn't do anything. A dead person is dead spiritually. And of course, as we saw last time, when he says we're dead in our trespasses, it does not refer to physical death. It refers to spiritual death, which happened after the first sin, when Adam and Eve ate from the tree God had said, when you eat, when you do that, you will surely die. Their bodies started dying slowly, but they did not physically die that day, but they did die spiritually that day. And ever since, the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve have been spiritually dead, as they are still today, without Christ. So, when we were still dead in our trespasses, when we were still shaking our fist to God, so to say, and mocking His name, and doing everything against Him, that is when God made us alive together with Christ. So the biblical picture of salvation is not that somehow, you know, men and women are somehow neutral, and then they start searching for God, and then they kind of reach, you know, like a mountain, you know, maybe they get halfway, and then God, okay, you tried, you came all the way, you know, I'll do the rest, you know, you did 50%, I'll do the other 50, or you did 10%, I'll do the 90, whatever. No, salvation is all of God. Just like Saul's life is a good illustration. Saul, then it's Paul, who writes Ephesians. How did Paul, was Paul on a mission to find Christ? No, he was on a mission to kill Christians. That's what he was doing. A mission to kill Christians and to have them thrown into prison. He was, you know, doing everything against them. And I'm not saying, of course, we're not all in the same situation. I think probably any of us have been in that situation. But the idea is that a person, before coming to Christ, they are going directly the opposite. They're doing against what God has called them to do, whatever that sin is. And then God, in His kindness, according to His purposes, saves people. He saved Paul. He opened Paul's eyes to truly see the truth. And then suddenly he knew, and for Paul, obviously, and it was a unique situation. You know, Jesus spoke to him audibly and called him to be an apostle and all the rest. But in the same way as he was not searching for God, truly searching for God, no one on their own without Christ is searching for God. We might say, well, surely, Miska, surely, you know. I know a lot of people who search for God. I have friends who search for God. You know, we have people sometimes who come to church who maybe say they search for God or something. And maybe, you know from your past, when I became a Christian, I started searching for God, and then I found the answer, and I became a Christian. Yes, true. But if you truly searched for God, and if you truly became a Christian, that is only because God had already begun a work in your heart. He's the one who had he orchestrates all things, and the fact that you started searching, you even had a desire to know, and someone explained to you the gospel, you believed the gospel. That's all in God's plan, all in God's sovereignty. Because on our own, without Christ, no one seeks God. No one does what is right. So even when we were dead, and this is everyone, so everyone's dead in their sins and trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. So this is the first thing that God is described as doing. He made us alive with Christ. This is something He has done to believers. Done to believers, made us alive. And again, just like spiritual death, or death refers to spiritual death, being made alive refers to being given spiritual life. So God gives people spiritual life. At one point, the Ephesians, they believed the gospel and God gave them spiritual life. At one point, hopefully in your life, you believed the gospel and God gave you spiritual life. So He has made us alive. And how does He make us alive? He makes us alive together with Christ. The way we are made alive, the way we receive spiritual life is we've been made, we're given that life together with Christ. We're put into union with Christ, the Messiah. Union with the Messiah. We are taken into the new covenant. The new covenant in Christ. We're partakers of Christ. We're members of His body. We belong to Him. And because we belong to Him, we have been made alive, spiritually alive. Like Christ is alive, and just like Christ rose from the dead, we have been made spiritually alive, and we'll see here later also, we will be resurrected in the future also. So, this is talking about conversion. When a person truly becomes a Christian, this is what happens. A person before being a Christian is dead in sin, spiritually dead. When a person becomes a Christian, they've been made alive, spiritually alive, in Christ, with Christ. And even though I mentioned Paul as an example, you know, Paul's Damascus Road experience was obviously very kind of black and white, like it happened, you know. But, you know, if some of you know how I became a Christian, but I don't know the exact date. You know, there's a few times, time period. So I'm not saying that we always understand when exactly that happens and how, what day and how, especially if you've been brought up in a Christian family, it's often kind of harder to discern because I kind of always known some of these things, but then things change at some point. But whether we can kind of know, pinpoint a day or an hour, that's not the important thing. But we know that there's been a difference. We know that, yeah, you met me 15 years ago, I was completely different. And then I was dead in sin. I was dead in sin. Now I'm alive in Christ. And this life in Christ comes with union in Christ. We are united with Him. We belong to Him. Our identity, everything that we are, is wrapped in the fact of who Christ is. As a Christian, when you think about who am I, you know, like there, you know, a lot of people and in our world also is confused. Like, well, there's all this confusion about gender. There's confusion about everything. But this whole like, what am I even? Well, who am I? Well, biblically speaking, of course, the first thing is, well, I'm a creature created in the image of God. I'm human. I've been made in the image and likeness of God. And whether you're man or woman, then I'm man or woman. And you know that. And that's basic stuff, even though society goes against that. But then, even more than deeper, who am I? Well, I'm a Christian. I belong to Christ. My identity is wrapped up in who Christ is and what He does and what He commands me to do. I'm a slave of Christ. As you know, the New Testament, when it says that we are servants of Christ, the literal word is slave. We're slaves of Christ. We belong to Him. That's what it means to be a Christian. We identify fully and in all aspects with Christ. Because we are in union with Him. Union with Christ. And so our identity should not come, you know, of course there's lesser identities, you know, if you're a Finnish citizen, that has, you know, if you're from another country, you know, you identify with whatever country you come from, you identify maybe with whatever football team you like, you identify with some sports, you identify with some interests, other things like that, then, you know, that's fine and right if they have the right place. But ultimately, as a Christian, your identity comes that you belong to Christ and you have been made alive together with Christ. And everything else flows from that. So here, you know, after he said, we've been made alive with Christ, Paul, and most Bibles have these lines, you know, after the word Christ, there's a long line in the ESV, for example, and there's this parenthetical statement. Which means that these like, as Paul is, he has a thought, and then he kind of like, oh yeah, this, you know, he interjects. It's like, it's almost something that he wasn't planning to, you know, just outburst. He was explaining something, and then he's like, oh yeah, by the way, and he kind of interjects quickly because he thinks that it's important, obviously. So he says this little statement here in between, by grace you have been saved. And then he then kind of continues and raised us up with him, you know. So it is interesting because when you think, when you read till, you know, in verse 8, he then says again, for you have been saved by grace through faith. So he gets to that point later. So why does he then have to say it here also? Couldn't he just wait like a few words, you know, and then do it there? Like, why does he have to somehow kind of a little awkwardly, grammatically awkwardly insert it there again? Well, I suggest to you that it is because it's so important, simply said, it's so important that he wanted to explain it there even, and then he explains it later even more. And that's a clue to us that this is a truth that, you know, we can't really overemphasize, so to say. You know, well, I guess it's technically anything you could overemphasize. If you just talk about that, then you don't speak about anything else. But it just shows how important this truth was to Paul. And meaning it should be very important to us because in the Bible it is important. This truth, this simple statement that he, by grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Grace. And grace is, of course, undeserved, unmerited favor. Just like mercy is undeserved kindness or pity or concern. Grace is basically the same as mercy, but a little bit different. It's undeserved favor. Not just pity, but getting even things that... Not just not getting what we deserve, but getting what we don't deserve. So kind of... because we deserve judgment, so God could have mercy on us and not give us judgment, and we're kind of in neutral zone almost. That would be kind of like, that would be eternally merciful act and a kind act beyond comprehension for God to not give us what we deserve. But God gives us even more. His grace is that he gives us undeserved favor. Favor. Even not just that what we don't get what we deserve, but we get things that we don't deserve. So God's kindness, faithfulness, goodness, every good gift that comes from God above is given to us in Christ. And that's what grace is. Undeserved, unmerited favor from God. An emphasis on undeserved or unmerited. There's nothing that you do to merit it. That's what grace is. That's what we even call it, Grace Baptist Church. Because this is such a central teaching to Scripture, grace. It was a central teaching in Paul's thinking, obviously, and a central teaching in all of Scripture. That's why Paul has to even, he can't restrain himself a few verses, but I'll already remind you, by grace you've been saved. And then he gets back to his thought, and then later he explains again, by grace you've been saved. And saved from what? Well, obviously, saved from sin, judgment, and eternal hell, which he's talked about in verses 1 to 3, how we were sons and children of wrath, sons of disobedience, deserving God's judgment. Saved to be delivered and rescued from something. Because that's the thing also, even Christians sometimes, you know, they like to use the word saved a lot, which is good and right. But sometimes even Christians then, you know, they don't speak about, well, what are you saved from? You know, you might tell other people, hey, you know, or your non-Christian friend, you need to be saved. Okay, I need to be saved. Okay, yeah, you just need to believe in Jesus. Okay, I just need to believe. Anything more? No, it's just, you need to be saved. You need to believe in Jesus. You know, and those are right and good things, but they don't make sense. Unless you understand the backdrop, which is sin and judgment and hell. And that's why it's important that those things are taught. And it's a good question for a person, well, what, why do I need to be saved? You know, I'm quite okay. I don't need to be saved from anything. Saved would imply that I'm in some kind of danger. I'm not in any kind of danger. Of course, biblically, no, you are in great danger. You're in danger of God's eternal judgment. And you're a sinner, enslaved to sin. And the only thing you deserve is God's judgment. That's why you need to be saved. You need to be delivered from your sin and the judgments that follow. So by grace you have been saved. Unmerited favor. And then Paul gets back into his thought. Verse 6. And raised us up. So he's made us alive. That's the first thing God has done. And he's done something else. And raised us up with him. Raised us up with him. And what it refers to here is the fact that just like Jesus has been raised from the dead, we will one day be raised from the dead. Basic Christian teaching about the resurrection of the dead. We will, we have a hope of future resurrection into eternal life, because there is a resurrection to death also, which means, you know, judgment. But we have resurrection to life. But even in this present, because as it says, raised us up, it's, you know, it's basically past tense. How have we already been resurrected? Well, we haven't experienced the final bodily resurrection yet, but positionally, we have the right of resurrection. It is like we've already kind of been resurrected with Him, because we belong to Him. So even though the final resurrection hasn't yet happened, because we belong to Him, because God has done this and will do this, it is as certain that it, you know, there's no question that it won't, will or will not happen. It will happen. It is a, you know, it's a present reality in that sense already. Positionally, we already have resurrection and resurrection power to live the Christian life. So He has done this. He's raised us up with Him. And then He says, and seated us. So this is the third thing that God has done specifically. And seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So He's made us alive. And by the way, about this made us alive, that's what baptism symbolizes. And in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 11, it talks about how we've been baptized into His death and raised into the newness of life. You know, baptism is a symbol of our identification with life, with Christ, the new life in Christ. So a person who's baptized, they go down into the water, which symbolizes their death to their old self and and how they identify with the death of Christ. And then how they're then raised up from the water, which symbolizes how they're being raised up, just like Christ was raised from the dead. We are spiritually raised into newness of life. So, but then he says this, so He's made us alive, raised us up, and seated us with Him. So seated, meaning, you know, sat down. Seated us with Him, with Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And just like we haven't experienced final resurrection yet, we have positional resurrection, but it will happen one day. We will be given new bodies and experience resurrection into life. In the same way, he says, we've been seated with Him in the heavenly places. Well, are we sitting in the heavenly places now? You know, this is church, but this is not heavenly places. There's nothing special about these seats. These are not heavenly seats. What Paul refers to is that spiritually, again, because Christ, because we belong to Christ and we're in union with Christ, and Christ is at the right hand of the Father, it is as if we were there, positionally. It is as if we were there already, even though we're not yet. We have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. The heavenly places is where God dwells, His domain, His rule. And let me just read to you from Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. That speaks about these same things that Paul wrote to the Colossians. And he says, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ. Again, the same thing, raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. So you see, he's basically saying a lot of the same things. When, you know, you've been raised with Christ, and if you and here he opens up more even the implications. In Ephesians, he will also later on open up these implications, because there's, if these things are true, as for a Christian they are, if what does it mean that I've been made alive with Christ? What does it mean that I've been raised up with Him? And what does it mean that I've been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus? Is it just some spiritual truth that, okay, interesting to know, but it doesn't affect my life at all? No, it should change pretty much everything about your life. And that's why Paul, let me just read to you in Colossians still. So Colossians 3, continuing there in verse 5, after he said those things that I just read, he said, because of that, Paul continues, verse 5, put to death, therefore. So because of these things, you've been raised with Christ, you belong to Him. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What are earthly things? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And then he continues on. But you see there that these truths about the fact that you belong to Christ, you've been raised with Christ. If you've been raised with Christ and Christ is at the right hand of the Father, you belong to Him. Your mind and your focus and the way you live life should be affected by that. And because of these things, that your life belongs to Christ, Christ, as he says, Christ who is your life, that's why you, also it should cause us to live in a certain way and even put to death sin in our life and not to walk anymore like we once walked. But that's Colossians, and maybe one day we'll get to Colossians, but because it's so closely connected to what Paul says in Ephesians, I wanted to read that. So, we've been raised with Christ. And Philippians, you know, we did last year Philippians. And remember in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. So the same truth, you know, and the Bible teaches the same truth. Whatever the topic is, the Bible, of course, always teaches the same truth. There's no contradictions. If there's contradictions, there's a lack in our understanding of how those things go together or something else that's missing. But, you know, it's good to see here how, and Paul obviously also wrote Philippians, but he speaks of the same things, that our citizenship is in heaven. So just like we've been already seated in the heavenly places, yet we're here, but spiritually, because we belong to Christ and Christ is at the right hand of the Father, we have been seated in heaven. And even though we're still citizens, whether we're citizens of Finland or some other country, we're living here on earth, our citizenship is in heaven. Meaning where God is, where Christ is. We belong to Him. So, verse 7 then. Why, you know, God has done these things. He's raised spiritually dead people into spiritual life. He's raised them up with Christ and He's seated them in the heavenly places in Christ. Why does He do this? Why does He do this? Again, does He do it that, I don't know, there's something so great about us and He just couldn't resist us and He just had to do it. No, not at all. Completely the opposite. If there's anything that would make God not do it, it is because of you and me. It's like if you look at a, you know, rotten corpse, or like a dead body, smells, you know, there's a source, and it's like it's disgusting, evil, like, or not, you know, evil in that sense, but it's horrible, you know. Does a dead corpse make you want to go and, you know, touch it or help it? So no, you're like, you want to run away. If you want to, there's something wrong in your mind. But like dead, disgusting corpse is like, oh, get away. And that's spiritually what God sees when He sees you without Christ. So there's nothing in us that somehow invites, and God just can't resist us. No, completely the opposite. Completely the opposite. So why does He do it? Why does He still save dead, spiritually dead sinners and change them and raise them up with Christ, make them part of His family? Why does He do that? Verse 7 is the answer. So that, so He's done these things, and here comes the reason. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's the answer. So that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Simply said, He shows His own greatness in the salvation of sinners. That's what salvation is about. It's about God's glory. It's not about us, ultimately. It's not about us. It's about God's greatness and God's glory being on show. And let me remind you, since we're in Ephesians, just, you know, a month or so ago, we looked at Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 to 14. And three times there, when it talks about the work of the Father, and then it ends in verse 5, He says, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, verse 6, to the praise of His glorious grace. To the praise. The reason God the Father has chosen people for salvation is to the praise of His glorious grace. And then we see about why the Son came and died and provided salvation. And again, He ends that part in verse 12, said, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. And then He again, after He talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, He ends it, that who is the guarantee, the Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. And here is just Paul saying the same thing again, and this is what the Bible everywhere says. Salvation is never about man, ultimately. Of course, men and women, it's about us, and it's the greatest thing for us ever, salvation. But ultimately, it is not about us. Ultimately, it is about God's greatness and God's glory being put on display. God is showing His grace, His kindness, in the salvation of undeserving, wicked sinners. He's showing, He's demonstrating His love, care, and kindness. His grace, His unmerited favor. And when He says, so that in the coming ages, might be, what is the coming ages? Well, the Bible speaks often about this age as in the present age, and then it says the age to come. The age to come is a reference to the age to come, which you could say it's the eternal state beginning with the millennial messianic kingdom. So it's the age of the Messiah. That is the age to come. It begins with a 1,000-year rule of Christ on this earth, and then after that He gives the kingdom to the Father and the new heavens and the new earth, and it continues. That's the age to come. So ultimately, in the future, in the messianic age when Christ rules on this earth, that is when these truths will be seen most clearly and put on display. But there is an aspect that this has already begun. And even Ephesians chapter 3 verse 10 talks about that, how God is already showing. He's already showing His greatness in the salvation of sinners. It is already being seen. Ultimately, it will be seen in the age to come, but it's already happening. And finally, verses 8 to 10. So you kind of seen the acts of salvation, how God made us alive in Christ, raised us up with Christ, seated us with Christ. And we've seen the purpose of salvation, which was verse 7, so that to the praise of His glory, that's what it is. God is putting Himself, His greatness on display. And we might think that that's somehow selfish or self-centered. Yeah, if you are anything less than God, it is self-centered and selfish and wrong. But because He's God, He is God. And for God to be self-centered and to show His own greatness is the greatest thing that there is. You know, there's, if I try to show my greatness in something, it will be greatly lacking and it will be selfish and prideful and arrogant and all the rest. But for God to show His greatness because of who He is, you know, it is the greatest thing that there is. And it is the best for us because we've been made by Him. So, but finally then verse 8 to 10, Paul explains this. Explains a little bit. So what is this salvation? He explains salvation a little bit more. As we saw, he already said this statement that by grace you have been saved, but here he explains it more. And verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God." So he says the same thing. You've been by grace you have been saved. And then he adds here, he explains, through faith. And just so that we understand that a person is saved by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Acts 16:31 says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Only by faith in Jesus are we saved. But even that faith is a gift from God. Notice what he says. And this... So all of salvation, the grace, the faith, the everything, and this, salvation itself, is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. And that's what I said earlier. Even if, you know, you feel like, well, in my past, you know, I was searching for God, and then I believed in God, and then I became a Christian. It's like, yeah, good, right, good. But realize that the fact that you were searching for God and the fact that you had faith to believe in Him is a gift from God. And without Him giving you that gift, you would still be walking in disobedience and rebellion to God. It is God's work in us that we even seek Him. It is God's gift that we have faith in Him. It is not of your own doing. Faith is not something you muster up in yourself. It's not something that I have a few additional brain cells that some other person doesn't have, and because of those brain cells I have enough brain power to have faith. Or I don't know, but there's nothing different in me. I'm as dead a sinner as anyone else without Christ. But God gives the gift of faith to those whom He has chosen, according to Paul in verse chapter 1. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. All of salvation, including faith, including the grace, including everything, is a gift of God. And what is a gift? Is a gift something you deserve? No, a gift is a gift. If you deserve a gift, that's called wages. That's called salary. That's called, you know, whatever you want to describe to that. But you've done the work and you need payment. Gift is a gift. You don't deserve it. And unless there's any confusion about that, Paul explains further in verse 9. Not a result of works. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast. And here comes the reason. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast. If it was like, well, God did 90% of the work of saving, I did 10%. Or God did even 99%, and I did the one. You know, I was the one who had enough, you know, decision or will to have faith, and I activated salvation on my own free will, I did it. Then you have a ground to boast. But if you did nothing, if all of salvation is a gift of God and His work, then you have nothing to boast about. And that's what Paul says, salvation is a gift, it is not a result of works. Not a result of works in any aspect. So that no one may boast. There's nothing to boast And finally, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Here he finally, he explains. He says, verse 9, we're not saved. You could say it this way. Salvation is not a result of works. Salvation is not a result of works. For example, Roman Catholic Church teaches that it is, but it's not. According to the Bible, it's not. That's why we're not Catholic, we're Protestant. Salvation is not a result of works. But, verse 10, salvation does result in works. So there's a wrong understanding of works, and there's a right understanding of works. Works do not produce salvation, but salvation produces works. So it's kind of you have to have the order right, and if you have the order wrong in this situation, it is it's a question of life and death. It's a question of heaven and hell. It's a very, very, very important question. That's why the Reformation happened and all the rest. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is why believers exist. This is why you as a Christian exist. You have been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, so that the salvation he has given to you, that he's changed your life, will be seen in the way you act, in the way you think, in the way you speak, in the way you do things, and the way you help and be a blessing to other people. And these good works, according to verse 10, God has prepared beforehand. Even these good works, God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's almost like, especially in the winter, there's deep snow and there's shoe marks. If someone's walked there, there's a path made for you. You just kind of walk in those paths. It's almost the same image a little bit. God has prepared beforehand the good works that we should walk in them. And we need to walk in them. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we do. We live and we walk in the way that he has called us to. And again, according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So even the fact that we do these good works is God's work in us. And later in Ephesians chapters 4 to 6, Paul will then explain more, well, what are these good works? But we'll get there when we get to chapters 4 and 6. But this is the greatness of life in Christ. The greatness of life in Christ. That spiritually dead sinners who deserve judgment are made alive with him and belong to him. And for the purpose that God is showing his greatness. And that is something that has been done by grace through faith. And all of salvation is a gift. And that salvation then results in good works. And the reason Paul reminded the Ephesians of these things was not that they didn't have a clue about these things. Oh, this is completely new to me. Never heard anything like this. Of course they would have heard these things. But he wanted to remind them of these great truths so that their lives would then be more and more in conformity to these things. Because just like Paul said in Colossians, then if these things are true, then your life will be different. So when I think about these things, when you think about these things, the greatness of salvation in Christ, that should affect your day-to-day life. And may God use it to change our lives day-to-day more and more. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have done in Christ. It is because of him and his death on the cross for sinners like us that we are saved from our sin. And that even though we're dead in our sins, you've made us alive. And we belong to Christ. We belong to him. We are in him. We are part of his covenant, the new covenant by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we've been raised up with him and seated up in the heavenly places. Lord, we so easily forget these truths. We so easily get carried away and blinded by the deceitfulness and of this world and all the sin that so easily blinds us. Help us to be reminded of the terrible nature of life without Christ, and the terrible past that we had before Christ, that we were dead in the sins and following the prince of the power of the air, and that we might then even more greatly be thankful for the salvation that we have in Christ. We belong to Him, and no one can take us away from Him, and that salvation has been accomplished, and it will be accomplished in the future. We thank You now for this time we've had together, and help us, Lord, in the days ahead and this coming week, to live in all aspects of our life according to these truths that we see in Scripture. We pray this in the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.